Let's turn now in the Word of God. Once again, brothers and sisters, to Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah, in chapter 6 this morning. Zechariah 6. We have the eighth vision given to Zechariah, the vision of the four chariots. Zechariah 6. And we'll read here the first eight verses. This is the word of the Lord. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" God's holy word, may we receive its instruction. Let's pray again. Father, help us now as we look into your word. Give to us to see the glories of our God, the glories of our Savior. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is by faith that the Lord enables us to see the unseen world. Spiritual realities which would otherwise be quite dim or lost on us, spiritual realities which would otherwise remain quite oblivious to us. Here in the vision of the chariots and horses, the curtains are drawn back, as it were. And we're helped to see something of these spiritual realities. Who really runs the world, after all? Who does? Who's in control? And is history going somewhere? Now, I know you know the answer to all those three questions. We see it portrayed here in the vision. We're helped to see in this vision, we're assured, yes, that all of history, the flow of history, is determined by the hand of God. It's not helter-skelter. It's not random. All of the flow of history is determined by the hand of God. And at the heart of God's purpose and plan is the redeeming of a people for himself. All events, then, are subservient to that great purpose. We need to be reminded of it. Well, I think we live in a day when we especially need to be reminded of this, don't we? Who's in control? Who runs the world? What's and who are at the center of God's great concerns, his great plan? Well, I could say the presence of sin and wickedness in this world and God's way of controlling it and subduing it is in many respects a mystery. We're assured that God controls all sin and wickedness and that none of it can in the least thwart his good and wise plan. Do you believe that? I submit to you that that was very hard for these Jews to see in this day. Very hard for them to see. And they could only see it with eyes of faith. And they could only see it as God revealed it to them, which is ever our condition, isn't it? I can only really see as God works in me. This morning, I can only see these spiritual realities as God works in me by word and spirit. So we trust him to do that this morning, don't we? As we think on this. Come to a vision like this, and I suppose in measure it can seem rather obscure. What's this all about, right? I mean, I have to confess, you know, in preaching, I'm daunted by, you know, I guess we should always be daunted by the Word of God coming to it, but wow, what does it mean? What does it reveal? What's revealed to us here? So consider again what these Jews were facing at that time of their return from the Babylonian captivity. Humanly speaking, everything seemed to be against them. Everything was in ruins. We've thought on this some already, haven't we? Everything was in ruins. Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed. Only a tiny remnant of the people had returned, actually. So the nation had been very nearly snuffed out and was still rather at the mercy, it would seem, humanly speaking, was still rather at the mercy of a foreign power. People were demoralized. Yes, a modest start had been begun with the rebuilding of the temple, but it was, as we've seen already from Zechariah, it was a day of small things. Humanly speaking, day of small things. And many obstacles remain. So who was in control? Could this tiny nation survive? She seemed so small and insignificant compared with the great nations which had oppressed her. But we've seen, haven't we already, from Zechariah, that the covenant nation was not to be despised. She was not to be despised because of her apparent weakness. She was not to be despised because of the seeming feebleness of her present state, her unimpressive appearance. So to look at her with the outward eye, we say, to look at her with the outward eye was a great mistake. To look at her present circumstance with the outward eye was a great mistake. One needed to look with eyes of faith. Eyes of faith. But perhaps we'd say more importantly, one needed to look not at her, but to look at her great king. Yes, one needed to see her king, Jehovah, his invincible power. Her king, because her king was and is in truth, as the passage puts it here, the Lord of all the earth. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the earth. That has never changed. He is today, praise God, the Lord of all the earth. Now, how important it is for us to come into this place and worship him, isn't it? To be gathered around his throne by faith and be reminded of this, that he is the Lord of all the earth. Isn't this important? You need to see him again. You see him again with eyes of faith. Well, that's how this vision would help these despised Jews, this struggling nation. And that's how this vision helps us today. Who's in control? The living God is in control. The Lord of all the earth. And yes, history is being brought indeed forward to its consummation according to the plan of God. And the church, her establishment and her care, has always been at the center of that plan. Isn't that comforting? Today, brothers and sisters, church, we are at the very center of that plan. A lot of activity going on out there in the world, isn't there? This is where it's really happening. We need to see that. What we're doing here today, as we worship our great God, this is where it's really happening. That's what we need to see, isn't it? I know you know it. So yes, to look to Israel according to her seemingly feeble condition was a great mistake. To look at the church according to fallible human wisdom in any age is a great mistake. So here we're given, we say, a visionary window. A visionary window into the sovereign power of God over all of history and especially respecting his care for his church. Be assured, brothers and sisters, the living God rules in the world. Everything is sovereignly determined by the throne, the hand of God. So first consider together with me the vision, its parts, and their significance, and then we'll think on the meaning and application. First, the parts and their significance. Verse 1, Zechariah writes, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The four horse-drawn chariots, which are representative of what? Angelic majesty." See, right away, you got to start thinking in terms of heavenly realities, right? Eternal realities. Unseen things. Angelic majesties. And Zechariah asks, verse 4, "What are these, my lord?" The angel answers, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." Now that clause in the Hebrew can actually be rendered two ways, as we have it in the ESV. "These are going out to the four winds of heaven." So with that rendering of it, the range of their power is in view. It's worldwide. The range and extent of their power. Worldwide. And that's never changed. More to think about, isn't it? I think we always need to remember when we gather to worship, angelic majesties are in our midst right now. Think about that. And that wakes you up maybe, right? Watching. Very interested. These are going out to the four winds of heaven. We say that, rendered that way, the range of their power would be in view. King James Version, New American Standard, "These are the four winds of heaven going forth." The emphasis there would be the measure of their power, I think, but very closely related ideas. The measure of their power, superior to anything earthly. Now, the chariot, of course, was the image and measure of worldly military might in that day. So you got to sort of think ancient to start with here, right? Chariots. The image and measure of worldly military might in that day. So we have in the vision chariots which are representative of divinely powerful forces. I mean, you get your worldly chariots drawn by teams of horses, right? And then you've got your heavenly chariots. Angelic majesties. Which side do you want to be on here? And is there ever really much of a battle? We thought on this when we walked through Revelation, didn't we? The end of the battle is already determined. And there is mystery, we say. There is mystery with respect to evil in the world and God's control and subduing of that evil. But God rules, and he's omnipotent, and the forces that he sends forth are divinely powerful. Four chariots. We think it's proper that to say these are representative of myriads of angelic majesties. Of course, the Lord of all the earth has more than a few of these angelical majesties at his command. Note the verse on the front of our bulletin this morning from Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, thousands upon thousands." Thousands upon thousands, the angelic majesties. The living God has vast resources of power at his disposal, a vast host of angelic majesties at his command. He determines the course of history. He sets up one kingdom and brings another kingdom down again. This is what he does, and for his glory. And we need to be reminded of it. And the Jews, God's people of this day, need to be reminded of it. Now, each of the chariots has a team of horses, and each of the teams are of different color. We think this is representative of the judgments God brings down upon those kingdoms opposed to him. Verse 2, "The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong." But we think this represents the judgments, the kinds of judgments that God brings upon those kingdoms opposed to him. So red, the color of blood, points to war and bloodshed, certainly. Black, famine and death, sorrow. White, complete victory, as the ministers of divine judgment, and dappled or speckled pestilence and other fatal plagues. God's in control of these things. Again, we certainly saw that in the book of Revelation, didn't we? God is in control of all such things, and he raises up one kingdom and he puts another down. The living God rules. But what's the point of their origin? Where do the chariots start out from here? Verse 1, the four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. Notice verse 5 also, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. What's the point of their origin here? Well, it's Jerusalem. Little Jerusalem. Beaten down Jerusalem. But it's Jerusalem and the environs of the temple of God. Now you say, well, the temple is still being rebuilt, right? They're still working on this. God is present in his temple. Of course, one of the first things those Jews did when they got back into the land, what did they do? First thing they did, they built an altar. They offered sacrifices. The living God was there. Two mountains are Zion, we think, to the west. Again, you get this north-south orientation when the chariots go north and the chariots go south. Two mountains, Zion to the west, the Mount of Olives to the east, the valley of Jehoshaphat in between. That'll be the closest access point for chariots to the temple. Why are they pictured, these mountains, as mountains of bronze? Well, I think to signify the immovable firmness of the place where God dwells. So the point of origin of these divinely powerful forces is the throne of God, which was in the temple of God in Jerusalem, which we've often said in that day was the center of the world. Center of the world. We call it the center of the world because, why? That's where God located his throne. That makes it the center, right? That's where God located his throne. That's where he was. His particular, his manifest presence was there. Now you have to see that with eyes of faith. Because to look at it with eyes of flesh or think about it with thoughts of flesh, Jerusalem? What's the big deal? Babylon! Now that's the power, right? Babylon. Egypt. Those are the big powers, yes? Jerusalem? Jerusalem? How was that day? Would say, you gotta be kidding me. However they'd say that in their languages, right? You gotta be kidding me. Now everything in history centered around this throne. This locale. The divine scepter extended over all the earth from this place. So to be sure, to the great world powers, it didn't look that way at all. But it didn't matter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So says some too, yes? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He holds them in derision. It's to the living God, the powers of the world, shaking their tiny fist, right? We're against you. We're against you. It's a joke. That's what's conveyed in some too. To the living God, it's a joke. And you know what? It is a joke. It's a joke. Little man thinks he can shake his fist at God, and he does. And he thinks he can get away with it. He's insane. He's insane. He who set his throne in Jerusalem was indeed the Lord of all the earth. So here's the authority, the power behind these angelic majesties. It is the Lord of all the earth. They go out after having presented themselves before him. They go out at his command to do all of his bidding, and you can be sure that they're invincible in their mission. They don't come back saying, we failed, right? We did exactly what you commanded us to do. Exactly. To the T. Angels always do this. Perfectly. And what's their mission? They have here we see in the vision there's an immediate mission, there's an ultimate mission pictured as well. The immediate mission, the chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones to the south country. So what's in view here immediately is the defeat of two great world powers, enemies of the people of God. Babylon to the north, Egypt to the south, to be subdued. And the subduing of these two powers is indicative of God's power to subdue all of his enemies. So who's in control? The Lord of all the earth is in control. And when it was time for Babylon to go down, Babylon went down. And when it was time for Egypt to be subdued, Egypt was subdued. And when it's time for all the world to bend the knee to the living God, all the world will bend the knee to the living God. Be sure of it. There was that immediate mission, to the ultimate as well. Verse 7, notice, when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. Here's kind of a mission, you can say, that extends across the centuries. We see here the zeal of these angelic majesties to accomplish all of God's purposes in the world and in history. They're impatient to go out. That's how they're pictured here. These great steeds, they want to go out. They want to go out and patrol the earth. Do God's bidding. That's what they want to do. The angelic majesties, they want to do God's bidding. And when he tells them to do something, they go, right? Great zeal. That's what's pictured here, I think. The Lord of the whole earth, before these were seen standing at the first instance, said, go, patrol the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Go, patrol the earth. To what end? In order that they might meet and oppose and subdue such powers that oppose God in every place where they seek to establish themselves, to hold them in check, counteract their evil plans until the signal shall be given for the final overthrow. And mission accomplished, we see here. And he cried to me. Now, this is the Lord of all the earth crying, I think, at this point. He cries out to Zechariah, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, that seems kind of obscure, I think. Read it face reading. What's he saying here? Well, it's God who cries out. It's the Lord of all the earth who cries out. And what's he saying? He's saying his wrath is vented. His wrath is appeased. You can see this in if you compare Ezekiel 5:13. So here he says, they set my spirit at rest. Ezekiel 5:13, close parallel. I will lay at rest my fury toward you, he says in that passage. So in other words, he's saying, they've poured out my wrath upon the north country. They fulfilled my command. So Babylon was already crumbling under the thumb of Persian rule. And about 3 years after this prophecy, her demise was entirely fulfilled. Babylon revolted against the Persian rule and was completely destroyed by Darius. God takes down one kingdom, he sets up another. Takes down one kingdom, he sets up another. And then he establishes the kingdom that has no end. Now who's in control? The living God is in control, the Lord of all the earth. Listen to this from Psalm 75. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drink, or drain and drink down. Who's in control? The living God. Now, brothers and sisters, I think the meaning and application of this vision is really quite simple and clear. I bring 3 or 4 points here. How are we to think about this? What do we learn from this? What's the meaning here? Well, again, as we've said, first this, certainly, all the flow of history is determined by the hand of God. And at the heart of his purpose and plan is the redeeming of a people for himself. All purposes, all events are subservient to that great purpose. All of his interests center in the church. Secondly, certainly this, the enemies of Israel and the church shall be punished. So the immediate application here is to Babylon and Egypt. But on the great and final day, the subduing of all the Gentile world powers will be inevitably accomplished. So history is going somewhere, and we need to know that. Put this in your history books. We need a lot of help these days with history books, don't we? History is kind of going out the window, isn't it? We do social studies now, right? We've been doing that for a long time. Do it for a long time, then after a while, nobody knows history anymore. Well, this is a very important feature of history, isn't it? The living God rules in this world, and history is going somewhere. And where it ends is on the final day when Jesus Christ returns and he subdues everyone to himself. That's where it goes. That's where it's been going. But we see this too, I think. We see the church's true strength. The church's true strength is Jesus, the Lord of all the earth. Jesus is in her midst. So we see superior divine strength amid apparent weakness. We said, didn't we? We said, in the eyes of the world, Israel was small and despised, her temple relatively unimpressive. But the living God dwelt there. That made all the difference. The living God was with his people. And from his throne in Jerusalem, he directed and determined the course of history. Who's in control? The living God. The Lord of all the earth. And the church, her establishment and care has always been at the center of that plan. So we said already, to look at Israel according to her seemingly feeble condition was a great mistake. And to look at the church according to fallible human wisdom in any age is a great mistake. And brothers and sisters, actually, to look at your own life according to fallible human wisdom is a great mistake. Who are you? Child of God. Oh, I gave it away, didn't I? Who are you? Who is with you? Who's working in you? God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is at work in you. Oh, but I feel so feeble. Today I feel so weak. And again, thinking more broadly of a church. Look at the church. She seems to be in a feeble state, compromised at many points. The world looks at her and mocks her, right? Doesn't matter what the world does. It does not matter. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is in control. But to look at the church according to fallible human wisdom in any age is a great mistake. To look at the church according to fallible human wisdom today is a great mistake. To look at my own life according to fallible human wisdom is a great mistake. So be reminded this morning when we come to the table, especially poignant, I think, when we come to the table. Well, the preaching of the word and coming to the table, really. Who is here with us? I mean, where is it really happening in this world today? September 13th, 2020. Where is it really happening? It's happening here. And in every place where the people of God are seeking his face. This, we often put it this way, this, brothers and sisters, is the center of the earth. This is the center of the world. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, that's how the hymn writer puts it. Where'er thy people meet, that's where the throne of God, the throne of mercy, touches the earth. We see here, finally, brothers and sisters, a primary gospel application. We think of it again as we come to the table. Think again of God's fury, his wrath, finally at rest. the cross, all of God's wrath toward us was spent. As Jesus took our place. All of his wrath toward me, toward you, as you trust in Christ, all of his wrath toward me and you was spent at the cross. So he can yell, he can cry out, there is at rest, the living God. Yes, in Jesus, God has laid at rest his fury against sin, against your sin. Against my sin. Say this morning to those who are still outside Christ, those who've not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, God's wrath rests upon you. And you must flee to Christ. Because here's the good news of the gospel. All of God's wrath, all of his fury against sin, for the sake of his beloved, was poured out upon his son on the cross. All of it spent. Isn't that good news? None of it left. Peace now because of our Savior. We would trust in Christ alone. We glory in Christ. We come to the table. We come to the emblems of his suffering again. Think of that great pouring out of wrath and its satisfaction in the cross. And let's pray. Father, then, we are mindful of your righteous wrath directed against sin, your righteous wrath directed against rebellion. How we thank you that wrath was poured out, directed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it pleased you to crush him. In bringing many sons to glory, pleased you to crush him. Pleased you because it was a perfect satisfaction. Pleased you because he was victorious over death. Pleased you because it was a perfect sacrifice. Pleased you because you get yourself great glory in it. And so we thank you for our Savior. You seek him now as we would come to the table. Pray in his name. Amen.